In November of 1813, during the Napoleonic Wars, as the British Army was involved in fighting on the Iberian Peninsula, a British corporal named William Wheeler was wounded and taken to a field hospital. In the field hospital, the wound grew worse, and so he was transferred from a field hospital to a general hospital. And while in the general hospital, his wound became infected, or as they would have said it, his wound became sloughed. And once his wound had sloughed, Wheeler was transferred again, this time into, as he described it, what we call the incurable ward. None of the other patients are allowed to enter this ward as the slough is infectious. During the 5 weeks I was in it, what number I had seen die under the most writhing torture, and their places filled again by others who only come to pass a few days in misery and then to be taken to their last home. Wheeler described the case of a nurse he had witnessed there in the ward whose finger was pricked by a pin that had been used to fasten the bandages, and she developed this infection and eventually died from it. Wheeler himself was one of the blessed few who entered that incurable ward and came out again, alive and well. He said that a Spanish doctor had treated him with something that looked like pepper and salt mixed. And over time, his wound changed from a nasty, sickly white and brown color to a bright red. And after 6 months, he was released from the hospital. 6 months' recovery was a long time. But still, a man who had entered the incurable ward was cured. His wound was healed. Now this morning, as we look to Jeremiah 30, we will see the word of the Lord bringing many hopeful truths to the people of Israel. And not least among them was the truth that those who had an incurable wound would be cured. The Lord would heal them of their wound. So as we look at this chapter this morning, we'll really have just one main point. The Lord cures the incurable. We'll, as we work through the text, we'll look at it under a few different chunks. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 11, walk through that passage, and then verses 12 through 17, and then we'll come to verses 18 through the end of the chapter. But really, just one main point this morning. The Lord cures the incurable. So let's look first to verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas! For that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be at quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished." Jeremiah chapter 30 begins a series of chapters containing hopeful prophecies that extends down to Jeremiah chapter 33. Given the fact that Jeremiah is specifically commanded in verse 2 to write the words in a book, these chapters are sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation. As a whole, the words of chapter 30 and these next few chapters speak words of consolation, words of comfort to the Jewish people. Now we've seen, in working through the book of Jeremiah, we've seen good news for the people scattered at various points throughout the book. But those promises have been scattered and not highly concentrated in extended passages. Here, however, the promises of future restoration and blessing are placed much more closely together in this extended section of these few chapters. But even with that said, even though there is a lot of good news here, there are clearly strong statements of judgment as well. Verse 3 sets the stage for the blessings of which we will read. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back from the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it." There is promise of blessing that starts with the restoration of the people to the land. But we would do well to remember that at this stage, most likely, we're not given a concrete date as to when Jeremiah was commanded to write these words in the book, but most likely, at this point, Jerusalem was still standing and had not yet fallen to the Babylonians. A descendant of David was still on the throne of Judah. Perhaps Zedekiah, perhaps Jehoiakim, we're not sure exactly who was king, but most likely they still had a Davidic king on the throne, though he was under the authority of the Babylonians. And as we've seen throughout the book, Jeremiah is abundantly clear that the city was going to fall. And that seems to be the reality that is prophesied for us there in verses 5 through 7. There's this sound of terror and dread, and there is no peace. These men have their hands on their loins. They're frightened as if they're in the agony of childbirth. Their faces have gone pale. Verse 7 describes it as the time of Jacob's distress. And indeed, the Babylonian siege that was to come against Jerusalem and capture the city and subsequently destroy it would be horrific. Looking back on those events, 2 Chronicles 36:17 described the destruction in these terms. "Therefore he, the Lord, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old or infirm. He gave them all into his hand." Or in the words of Lamentations 5, "They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, elders were not respected, young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, and young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased, our dancing has been turned into mourning." That was the day that Jeremiah was prophesying here. That would be a day of great destruction and desolation. The people of Judah had never to date experienced anything that would be quite like it. So there's plenty of bad news here, but there's also good news too. On the one hand, it is the time of Jacob's distress, but we see at the end of verse 7, he will be saved from it. And we see the nature of that day of deliverance then spelled out for us in verses 8 and 9. The Lord would break the yoke of Babylon from off their necks. Strangers would no longer make slaves of them. Instead, they would serve the Lord their God. And David, their king, whom the Lord would raise up for them. This is spoken in reference to the coming Messiah. Even the ancient Jews recognized in the Targum, which is an ancient combination of translation and interpretation of the Old Testament in the Aramaic language. And the Targum paraphrased verse 9 by saying, "They shall all hearken to or obey Messiah, the son of David, their king." And though the name used here is that of David, we understand that this is not the literal person of David. David, the son of Jesse, who killed Goliath, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and so on. Rather, we understand that this prophecy is in reference to the son and successor of David, the greatest son and greatest successor of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, this is within the bounds of biblical prophecy to refer to a coming figure by the name of the person who was a type of the one who is to come. And so, for example, we see the same thing going on in Ezekiel chapter 34, where you have a messianic prophecy, but the Messiah is referred to as David. So this is Ezekiel 34, 23, and 24. Then I will set over them my shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And likewise, we read this morning in our unison reading from Haggai chapter 2, where the Messiah is referred to by the name of his ancestor Zerubbabel. And so the word of the Lord proclaims to these people the bad news, that the time of Jacob's distress would overtake them, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but there's a time of good news that follows. They would be saved from it. The distress and the destruction of Jerusalem, the agony of the exile would not last forever. Said the Lord would tear off the yoke from their necks, and there would be restoration that would culminate in the people serving the Lord and in serving their Messiah. Verse 11 shows that the Lord's promise that though he will destroy the nations where he had scattered his people, he would not ultimately and completely destroy his people. But at the same time, he is also very clear that they would be chastened and punished. And we're told in verses 12 through 17 of the reason for the punishment and also the depth of the problem of the people. So let's look ahead to verses 12 through 17. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great, and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. The Lord speaks very frankly here to his people. He tells them the bad news as it really was. And the bad news was that they were irreparably wounded. Their injury was serious. Their wound incurable. As verse 13 reiterates, there was no healing and no recovery to be had. Verses 14 and 15 makes it clear that these wounds had been inflicted by the Lord by the means of an enemy. This enemy had attacked and subjected the people to captivity and exile and death, the loss of national sovereignty, the loss of the externals of their religion with the destruction of the temple. These were the wounds with which the Lord would chasten his people by the hands of an enemy. And the reason the wounds were given was because of their great iniquity and because of their numerous sins. And the Lord takes full responsibility as the one who delivered the punishment. He says in verse 15, I have done these things to you. In their desolation, the people were left all alone. There's no one to plead their cause. Their lovers, the other nations with whom they had courted favor, had all forgotten them. They were left alone to suffer and to face the judgment of God. That is a desperate situation, the most desperate situation. They were left all alone with an incurable wound. From a vantage point that is merely human, that would be the end of the story. You're all alone, incurable wound, nobody to help you, you're done for. But that was not the end of the story, because there is another element in play, namely the covenant of God with his people. God had made a covenant with Abraham that in his seed the entire earth would be blessed. God had promised Abraham that whoever cursed him would be cursed. And in verse 16, we see that turn of tables precisely. Those who had devoured God's people would themselves be devoured. Their adversaries, some of whom had taken them into captivity, would themselves go into captivity. Those who had plundered them would themselves be given over to plunder. Those who had preyed upon them would themselves be given up for prey. And verse 17 sums up what the Lord would do for his people. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. And thus it is, at least in part, the contemptuous treatment which Israel received from the nations that arouses the Lord to take action on her behalf. Certainly God's covenant promises were in play as well, but also the contemptuous treatment that her enemies had given her roused the Lord to take action. And brothers and sisters, we would do well to stop and ponder the greatness and the blessedness of this apparent paradox that the Lord cures the incurable. These people had been told that there was no healing and no recovery for them. Their iniquity was great, their sins were numerous, the time of punishment and judgment had come. We've heard often in the book of Jeremiah about the sins of the people. These sins took different forms. Sometimes it was idolatry, sometimes adultery, sometimes it was just a trusting in the externals of religion. They had, in theory, the right religion. They had the Word of God, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, and so on. But some of them simply trusted in the externals of that religion and not in the Lord himself. There were some of them who believed that because they had the temple of the Lord in their midst in Jerusalem, that that was their lucky charm. That was their get-out-of-jail-free card, their certificate of immunity that would preserve them from ever facing the Lord's judgment on the city. They thought that they could continue on in impunity, though they acted unjustly towards others, though they committed adultery and idolatry, and though they disregarded God's law in its day-to-day application, and though they disregarded the word of God that came to them by his prophets. But they couldn't continue on in their iniquity with impunity, because a reckoning would come. And God had promised that it would. Deuteronomy 28 had been very clear about the desolations that would come upon the people if they turned their backs on the Lord. And indeed, at this point in Jeremiah's ministry, that judgment had already begun. The Babylonians were already eating away at the nation of Judah, and the judgment would be shortly unleashed in full measure as the Babylonians would come against Jerusalem and lay siege to the city. The time of Jacob's distress was indeed coming. Their iniquity was great, and God would wound them with the wound of an enemy, and from a human vantage point, it would be an incurable wound. And what about us? Even though our specific sins and the chastisement that we have endured for our sins may not be exactly the same, nevertheless, the condition of every person in the world bears some resemblance to the condition of the Israelites of old. How did Paul say it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. These people were told they had an incurable wound. We were told that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that we were by nature children of wrath. How's that for an incurable wound from a human point of view? Left to ourselves, there's nothing that we could ever do. And we heard about this in Mark chapter 10, as our brother David read for us earlier this morning. The disciples asked Jesus in Mark 10:26, then who can be saved? And Jesus replied, with people, it is impossible. No person can save himself. No person, no merely human person, can save anyone else. And so we read in Psalm 49, 7 and 8, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." There's nothing that we could do for ourselves, nothing that anyone who is merely human could do for us either. Our sins are great, and again, we may differ on the surface from these ancient Israelites in regard to the precise way in which our sins manifest themselves externally, but in our natural condition, at the heart level, we're no different from them. That's where the problem lies, right here. That's where their problem was. That's where our problem is as well. Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. He said that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, immoralities, thefts, murders, coveting, and other kinds of wickedness. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 5, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And we know that death comes because of sin as the just penalty for sin. So we read in Romans 5, 12, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." By nature, children of wrath, dead in sins. This is our condition, simply as humans in this world. The Welsh Baptist preacher Christmas Evans, who was a pastor in the late 18th, early 19th centuries, had a sermon that he called the Graveyard Sermon, or at least that other people referred to as the Graveyard Sermon. And he was a bit of a storyteller and a dramatist in his style of preaching, but he describes going up on a high hill and looking out over the world. And from his vantage point, he said, "It shows me a wide and far spread burial ground over which lie scattered in countless multitudes the wretched and perishing children of Adam. The ground is full of hollows, the yawning caverns of death, whilst over it broods a thick cloud of fearful darkness. No light from above shines upon it, nor is the ray of sun or moon or the beams of the candle seen through all its borders. It is walled around, its gates large and massive, 10,000 times stronger than all the gates of brass forged amongst men, are one and all safely locked. It is the hand of divine justice that has locked them, and so firmly secured are those strong bolts which hold these doors that all the created powers of the heavenly world, were they to labor to all eternity, could not drive back so much as one of them. How hopeless the wretchedness to which the race are doomed, and into what irrecoverable depths of ruin has the disobedience of their first parents plunged them." This is what the people of Judah were up against. This is what we as sinners are up against. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 59, "We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at the midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." These people had an incurable wound that no one could cure. But God in his grace announces something amazing, that he would restore them to health, that he would heal their wounds. And friends, this is the amazing grace of God. He does what is impossible for everyone else. He cures the incurable. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And so, friend, what are your wounds this morning? I don't know all of the baggage that you may be carrying with you this morning, just as all of you don't know all of the baggage that I'm carrying this morning. We're all sinners, and we've all suffered earthly consequences for our sins to some degree or another. And even just the fact that we live in a fallen world is itself a consequence of sin. We get a lot of wounds simply from the fact that we live in a fallen world. We face sickness, we face sleepless nights, we face the prospect of growing old and infirm. Our minds and our bodies grow weak and feeble. Work is painful. Childbearing and child rearing are filled with pain and difficulty. We bear the scars of the sins that others have committed against us. We face all of that. And we haven't even yet mentioned the specific earthly consequences that come to us because of sins that we ourselves have committed. Those consequences can take various forms, be it strained relationship with someone because we've lost our temper with them, whether it be an unfortunate reputation that we have earned with someone that we've brought upon ourselves because of our bad behavior, whether it be financial difficulties that we have brought on ourselves because of sloth or because of reckless or foolish financial decisions. There are all kinds of temporal chastisements that we endure. People in this world, in short, are wounded and broken by their sin and by the consequences of their sin. And I want you to know that just as it was with these ancient Israelites, so it is with you and with me. By our own nature, we're born sinners, and by our choice, we choose ourselves the path of sin. We have chosen the path of sin, and God Himself has wounded us because of our sins. And these wounds are meant to teach us that the wages of sin is death. If we keep going in the direction of sin, we will plunge ourselves into eternal death. The consequences of sin are meant to cause us to wake up and seek the Lord and seek His grace while He may yet be found. And the good news of the gospel is that God does, in fact, cure the incurable. He gives life and restores to health those who, from a human perspective, have incurable wounds. And this restoration comes through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this David that we saw earlier up in verse 9. All who trust in Him receive the forgiveness of their sins and new life in Him. Because of what He did, because He came to earth, became a man, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross, and rose again 3 days later. And all who trust in Him receive forgiveness of sins and a new life which begins now and will one day be fully realized when we go to be with Christ. The healing for our incurable wounds, thanks be to God, begins now, here in this life, when we trust Christ. We're given new hearts, hearts that long for holiness, and we are made holy in Christ. We are justified, counted righteous in God's sight, and we continue to be made more holy and sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The healing begins now, but we need to be open and honest about the fact that some of our wounds will not be fully and finally healed until we meet God face to face in the New Jerusalem, when He Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain, because the first order of things will have passed away. Even as Christians here in this world, we often have many things that afflict us. And we need to be open and honest about that. And we need to continually allow these afflictions to drive us to Christ, knowing that He alone can cure us from these wounds. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that the wounds that you have because of your sin are, from a human perspective, incurable. You can't fix it. I can't fix it. No one else here on earth can fix it. The only cure is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so please, repent of your sins and believe on Him. Look to Him. And if you have more questions about this, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to another Christian whom you know. We would love to tell you more about what it is to turn away from your sins and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look ahead in the chapter to the final verses. We'll read from chapter 30, verse 18, down to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. These final verses of chapter 30 reiterate and expand upon what we have already seen, that the Lord will restore his people. Verse 18, there's this prophecy of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Verses 19 and 20, we see how the people would again be established before the Lord such that they would give thanks and celebrate. Verse 21, we see again this reference to the one who would lead them. We're told that he would be one of them, that he would come forth from their midst, and that God would bring this ruler near to himself. And of course, this is spoken prophetically of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. And in his priestly office, Jesus draws near to God. He offered himself to God unblemished when he died on the cross. And the Father accepted that sacrifice as it was ratified 3 days later when Christ rose from the dead. And as our sacrifice and our priest, Christ is our mediator who is seated at the right hand of God. And it is through Christ that we ourselves draw near to God. Christ is our king, our ruler, our leader. God has drawn him near. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, of how he saw one like the Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days, and how this one like a Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This leader was drawn near to God. And Jesus is the king of his people, now seated at the right hand of God, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He's our leader, our ruler, our king, our priest, our mediator. And it is through faith in him that people become God's people, and that God becomes their God. And so John says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's John 1, verse 12. And the Lord says here in verse 22, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." All who come to Christ in faith are the recipients of that promise. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then verses 23 and 24 reiterate what the Lord will do by means of his wrath, that he will judge the wicked, that he will accomplish his purposes, that he will accomplish all the intent of his heart. And that's something that we need to understand as we walk through this life, is that God will perform his purposes. All the intents of his heart will be accomplished. And though in the thick of things we don't always understand what he is doing, later on, we will. The end of verse 24 says, "In the latter days, you will understand this." We get some glimpses from time to time at what the Lord is doing in our lives or in providentially in other circumstances. We get some glimpses, but we don't have the full picture. It's been likened to the messy back of a tapestry. If you've seen one of those embroidered tapestries, if you look at the back of it, it doesn't look too pretty. When you flip it around, you see the other side. You can see what the artist was actually doing as they were making it. And that's how God's providence often is in our lives. Sometimes we just see the back of it. One day, we'll understand what God was doing when we see the full picture. Now, as we've been walking through this chapter, the Word of God speaks frankly about the bad news. It tells us what our condition is like. And the Word of God also tells of God's gracious plans for the restoration of his people. And after looking into this chapter, one of the looming questions that confronts us is the question concerning when are these promises actually fulfilled? Well, we certainly know from the Old Testament that the Jews came back from exile from Babylon when King Cyrus of Persia allowed them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt on its ruin, as verse 18 said that it would be. We know from the New Testament that David, their king, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And in the words of verse 21, this leader was one of them. This ruler came forth from their midst. And so some of the aspects of fulfillment are pretty easy to see in the historical storyline of Scripture. We see some of the fulfillment in the Old Testament. We see some coming in the New Testament. But what are we to make about the language that we see in verse 8 about this time that the strangers would not make them slaves, when we consider that Nehemiah, who himself was one of the returned exiles, said in Nehemiah 9:36 in his prayer, "Behold, we are slaves today." He was back in Jerusalem, back from the exile, but he says, "Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and bounty, behold, we are slaves in it." He said, "We're back in the land, yeah, but we're slaves here." What are we to make of the language of verse 10 of this chapter, that Jacob would return and be at quiet and at ease, and that no one would make him afraid? The years following the return of the Jews from exile were not exactly peaceful and trouble-free. Prophesying of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we read in Daniel 9:25 that Jerusalem would be rebuilt in times of distress. And certainly we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that there was much opposition, both to the rebuilding of the temple and to the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem. This was so much so the case that Nehemiah said that during the rebuilding of the walls, it took place with half of the men holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. He said in Nehemiah 4:17, "Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burden took their load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon." Doesn't sound like peaceful times. You've got to work with one hand, hold your weapon in the other. We know from the history of the time after the Old Testament that the Jews were subjected to the Greeks after the Persians faded from the scene, and then subjected to the Romans after the Greeks faded from the scene. So how should we make sense of this text, given that we see clearly in the text the return of exile, and we see clearly in the text the coming of Christ, and yet at the same time, given the fact that we see some things, that these prophecies of quiet and ease, and this release from slavery here spoken of, but yet it doesn't seem to have been fulfilled, either in the Old Testament or, physically speaking, in the New Testament? I think that the answer lies, at least in part, in a progressive fulfillment of these promises, which will one day ultimately culminate in God's people being at complete rest in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. The writer to the Hebrews said that here we have no lasting city. What were they seeking? He said, we're seeking that city that is to come. And just as the promise of the restoration to the land and the promise of the coming of David, their king, were not simultaneously fulfilled, right? There was 400 plus years between when they returned to the land and when Christ came. Just as there was a gap between the fulfillment of the return to the land and the coming of Christ, why would we be surprised if there's a gap between the coming of Christ and the ultimate and final rest which is prophesied in this passage? And while the final fulfillment awaits the return of Christ, at the same time, we should also understand that with the coming of Christ in the New Testament, more of these words may have been fulfilled than we might at first think. The promise of the end of slavery in verse 8 and the promises of quiet and ease in verse 10 are ultimately, in one sense, spiritual reality. Now, there's a physical component of them that will one day be fulfilled, but there's a spiritual component as well. And indeed, the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, seem to point in that direction, that there's a spiritual fulfillment of these words. Just before Christmas, we considered that text in Luke 1, where John the Baptist was born, and then Zacharias gave his prophecy concerning Christ and concerning his work. And he said there that the coming of Christ was God visiting and redeeming his people, raising up a horn of salvation for them, and granting them salvation from their enemies and from the hands of all who hated them. In the sending of Christ, God was remembering his covenant with Abraham to grant us, and we read here the words of Luke 1, 74 and 75, that we, being rescued from our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Zacharias' understanding was that in the coming of Christ, that it's through Christ that we're rescued from these enemies and are enabled to serve the Lord without fear. And again, there's obviously a physical component of that. One day we'll be free from all physical fears and we'll serve the Lord truly without fear in any sense. But the enemies that Zacharias had in view were most likely not temporal enemies. The deliverance that he was looking for was ultimately spiritual. The deliverance he was speaking of was not a deliverance of political or military significance. The salvation and the redemption that Zacharias had in mind was actually more glorious than any kind of military or political or social deliverance. It went deeper than any deliverance that was merely political or military or social, and therefore more important than any deliverance of that kind. The salvation of which Zacharias spoke was a salvation that deals with our deepest need and our greatest problem. And so it is that we have peace with God through Christ and are liberated from sin and delivered from the kingdom of Satan. Our greatest needs are met. Our incurable wound is cured. And the truth of the matter is that we can never expect perfect peace and rest and perfect deliverance from all enemies as long as we are here on this earth. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always going to be around to torment us as long as the world remains. And we've been hearing about that in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've been with us in Sunday school, right? As we live in this world, we are going to face enemies, and we always have to be vigilant and prepared and walking with the Lord as we walk through this world. The complete and final deliverance awaits us in the next world. The promises of this passage are thus fulfilled progressively, not all at once in a single moment. First, there's the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then, in the fullness of time, there's the coming of the Messiah, bringing us out of slavery to sin, bringing us into the kingdom of God. And the final peace, the full and final rest, awaits the day of Christ's return. The temporal deliverances that we receive in this life ultimately point us to the great spiritual deliverance that is found in Christ. Martin Luther's friend and fellow preacher Johannes Bugenhagen commented on a portion of this chapter in Jeremiah 30 with these words. He said, "Through hyperbole in the Hebrew usage, he preaches the greatest tribulation to come. What is, however, the greatest tribulation of Jacob? Not the captivity of the body, which had happened to the people, but the desperation under the law, sin, and death. It is indeed horrible to fall into the hands and judgment of God, to see eternal damnation, to see that nothing helps you to be freed, to be under the prince of darkness in perpetual desperation. He spoke such that he might signify this most severe captivity under the figure of the captivity of the body. He says, I will break this yoke, and I have not pressed him whose yoke it is, so that they may understand that I will dissolve every captivity, not only the corporal captivity through Cyrus, but also that spiritual and greatest captivity through Christ." These things here, speaking of physical deliverance, ultimately point us ahead to the spiritual deliverance that is found in Christ. And so, in light of this great work of Christ on our behalf, let us be those who enter into the family of God through faith in Christ. Let us be those who fulfill the words of this passage where it is promised, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Let us be those who take the Lord to be our God. Let us be those who serve the Lord our God and David our king, as was prophesied here. Let's be those who serve the Messiah and serve him by throwing aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles, and running with perseverance this race that is marked out for us as we always have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to him for this redemption which is promised here and is accomplished in him. Let's give him the glory as the only one who could cure our incurable wound and await with eager anticipation for the final consummation of his kingdom, when the totality of all of these glorious promises will finally be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of this chapter. We thank you for the coming of the Messiah. Father, we ask that we would be those who serve Christ. We would serve him gladly and joyfully with willing hearts. We thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.